Okay, tonight we're going to start the Book of Job, and I'm just really excited about it. There's just so many things that need to be done, understood in the Book of Job. When we get into chapter 1, verse 1, and start with just right from there, you're going to see that we're going to take this from a totally unorthodox view. I've got all... that there's a lot of commentaries doing grammatical work in the Hebrew, because this is very ancient Hebrew and has some cognates of other languages in it. And the way we're going to be looking at this is not the way that most take it. So it'll be up to you to see how it flows with you of what's going on in this book. Let's begin with a word of prayer before we embark on this powerful study. I was asked how long it's going to be. I have no idea how long this series will be. I thought about working out a deal with God. If he would let me finish this, if he would let me finish this book before I die, I'd be most thankful. And it's 42 chapters, a chapter a year, so I've probably got 42 more years, huh? But I decided that I don't think God's going to work out those deals. You don't bargain with God. And so... He says it's going to take you longer to teach than it took Job to go through it. But obviously people were not going to be able to do verse by verse of 42 chapters. So I can just tell you that. But there are chapters, there are flows that we do want to pause and look at that will put the book together. We will spend an inordinate amount of time on chapters 1 and 2. But boy, if you grasp 1 and 2, then you're on your way of the whole book. So we've got to spend some time working there. We've got so many wonderful things and adventures to cover. Let's begin with a word of prayer before I say another word. Let's pray. In our finite nature, Heavenly Father, we are so oriented to time. Some 4,000 years ago, God the Holy Spirit took this man Job through this journey. And sometime in that time frame, this book was handed down 4,000 years ago. So vital. Father, we pray tonight as we enter into this study of this book that every time that I sit at my desk to study it, and every time we come here to open the book and look at it, that we will be totally yielded to your spirit by faith to open our eyes and our ears to the things that you would have us to see and hear in the book. There'll be many things that we miss, but there'll be a multiple of things that you will show us that will be edifying to our spiritual relationship with you, your Son, your Spirit, with each other, with our own spiritual lives. So, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to these things tonight. Protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to intrude on our seeing, prevent us from seeing. And then, Heavenly Father, protect us from our own flesh nature that we might see the things you would have us to see. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are just so many truths, concepts, things to grasp in the book of Job. To me, this book is the most important book in the Bible. And I say that understanding the Gospel of John, which we're studying on Sunday morning, which to me is fundamental to understanding so many things about Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Book of Galatians is the fundamental writing of the church age. But this book covers so much. The book of Job is a unique from all the other books in the Old Testament. It was the first book written. It was not written to a Jew. It was not written by a Jew, as the other books of the Old Testament were. It was not specifically written to the Jewish people, nor was it written about the Jewish people, as the other books of the Old Testament are. It was written before Abraham, or at least simultaneously to Abraham, about the same time as Abraham. It was written definitely before the Mosaic Law. If you open your Bibles, you'll find though the first book in all, every Bible, published Bible, is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The five books of Moses, called the Pentateuch, called the books of the law. First five books. But they're not the first books to be written. Job was. If I could put together the Bible, and some Hebrew Bibles, by the way, are put together this way, my Hebrew Bible, but put them in the correct order, Job would be the first book. Now, just to show you how your book, your Bible is not organized, anyway, right at the very beginning, Ezra, Nehemiah, when's Ezra? Ezra's 458 B.C. Ezra's just before Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi is your last book in the Old Testament, but here, way at the beginning of your Bible, is Ezra and Nehemiah, 445 B.C., and yet it's right at the very beginning. So the order isn't what's going on as far as our Bibles is concerned. The book of Genesis goes further back in context, in its content. It goes back, as we know, to the restoration, Genesis 1:1, 1:2, opening it up. It goes further back than Job. But Job was the first thing God communicated to us to be written. It's the first book. It's the first thing God wants us to know, people, are in this book. The first thing God wants us to know. When do most people get involved in the book of Job? Most people get involved in the book of Job when they're suffering. Isn't that what this book's about? Suffering? So if I'm suffering, I guess I'll go to the book of Job and find out why I'm suffering. And they want to identify themselves with Job. Well, I'm like Job. I'm suffering. And these kinds of things. So that's when most people get involved in it. And when preachers preach the book of Job, it's about, okay, I want you to understand why suffering comes into your life. And we deal with it from that aspect. I'm here to tell you that's not what this book is. We're going to see is what's going on in this book. The book of Job is the first truth that God wants us to know and to understand. In my opinion, this ancient book has the seeds or the beginnings to every truth, every doctrine, major doctrine, important doctrine that is developed and unfolds throughout the rest of the Bible. And we'll see it concluded in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. The seven-headed dragon that we study in Revelation 13 and 12, chapters 12 and 13, you're first going to meet them in Job. Very important is, where does Job fit in to this book? Oh, excuse me, where does Jesus Christ? Where is Jesus Christ? There's a passage we'll look at where Job says, I know that I'll see my Redeemer. Well, there he is. Oh, people, if I can share with you what I see, Jesus Christ is all over this book, and in the first two chapters, maybe the first chapter, you're going to see the whole plan of God. It's going to boggle. It's just going to be, if your eyes, if you let the Spirit show you, in the first chapter, we're going to see the whole plan of God. It is so powerful, this book, and what God wants us to know about it, and where Jesus Christ fits in. So, if I think of it this way, oh, I'm going to have this trouble again here. This thing is broken. There. Okay, of course, when I turn it off, I won't get it back on, but that's all right. Look something like this. We just took an umbrella. I don't know what an umbrella looks like, but just take an umbrella here. And this is the book of Job. And here is the rest of all the Bible. It's underneath this umbrella. And not only that, I think I will show you that all of the spiritual warfare, the whole spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict that is going on is under this umbrella, and I will see that. And the whole understanding of the human race, the battle in the human race, the conflict in the human race, is under this book. This book is just unbelievable in all of the things that are in the book of Job. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, we come down to a major question, and that is, or a major issue that I want to point out here. What is the driving question of the universe? What's the driving question? And I was taught one way years ago, but I've come to realize that what I was taught and what I used to teach really wasn't the issue in the Bible. So we're going to look at what is the driving question in the Bible, the driving question that has to be resolved. And that question, I'll start with that question tonight. That question is, how can man be righteous before God? How can we be righteous before God? People, every one of you passed a lot of churches to get here tonight. You passed a lot of different denominations. Now, what makes them different? They've all got a different answer on how the unbeliever is righteous or how the believer is righteous before God, but that's what we all want to be, righteous or in harmony with God. It's the driving question. How can we be righteous before God, both salvation one and salvation two, as unbelievers, as believers? How can I have be in harmony with God? This is a driving question. So we've got to ask the right question to get the right answer. You've got to ask people that right question. If you ask the wrong question, no matter what answer you get, it's not going to help you. So we've got to ask the right question. And this is the right question. We can word it in different ways, but it comes down to that. How can a man be righteous before God? How do you answer that? Now, denominations have an answer. And you've got to make yourself good. You've got to be a good person, sinless. Invite Jesus into your heart. Make him Lord. Ritual baptism or some kind of ritual. Join a church. Be part of the church. The Roman Catholic Church, soteriology is entwined with ecclesiology. Being saved is part of being part of the church. You're part of the church, you're saved. And so they've all got an answer. How do you answer this question? Now, we started this series New Year's Eve. Don't tell me how long ago that was, 3 or 4 months. And we're not going to go over that tonight. Except to note this, the important question. How can a man be righteous before God? How can a man be pure before God? However, there are many days we're going to see it. And then we took up another question that I won't emphasize tonight. And we're going to study where Jesus Christ is in all of this. But I'll save that for when we start Job 1:1. Now, throughout the book of Job, is recorded this driving question of the spiritual warfare, and is always asked by those who speak for Satan. It is asked by those. This is one of Satan's driving questions, and it's a trick question to get us to do what he wants us to do. Chapter 4 is going to become very important to Satan. Satan's going to convince you in chapter 4. First of all, Satan's going to tell you can't do anything. And then chapter 4 is going to say, well, if you want to be righteous with God, you're going to have to raise yourself up a little bit, knowing you can't do it. Chapter 4 is a very important chapter in understanding this whole battle that we're going to be studying. Now, we've gone over these questions in various readings. And I know that those of you that are here know that. We've gone over them. But we've not studied them. And we need to do that. We need to take a few moments and take a look at these questions. People, I'm going to show you, if God is gracious and I live after completing the book of Job, the very book we've got to go to next, we've got to go to Romans. The book of Romans is written specifically to answer the book of Job. And I'll show you how. If you're going to study the book of Romans, you want to understand Job, because that's why Romans is all about. How can a man be righteous before God? How can a man be saved? How can unrighteous man be made righteous? And all religions, and even religions under the Christian umbrella, have some kind of an answer. Now, by the time we're going to just take time now, we've not done this. It's time now to look at these questions. Now, the first occurrence, by the way, not only is this book there's so many things that's in this book. We're not going to study it the traditional way. Well, it was written at this date. Here's the author. Let me outline it for you, give you all of this stuff. I'm not going to do that. I want you more excited about important things about this book than that kind of stuff. You'll get that. But that's not what's important here. We're just going to get right in and know this book. The first occurrence of the question is stated by Job's friend, Job's counselor. His name is Eliphaz. E-L-I-P-H-A-Z, Eliphaz. We will study three friends of Job, three counselors of Job, and we're going to learn some fascinating things about them that will surprise you. But it is important to understand now, and this is what you want to get in your mind, these three men speak for Satan. They're like the Pharisees. Remember when we started, we were in our study of the 10 days, and just before we went to the trials, I showed you how you talk, you speak of your father, like your father Satan. Okay, these three friends of Job are like the Pharisees. They are like the Pharisees. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And don't worry about it. You will learn that in spite of yourself. You will know those three names in spite of yourself by the time we get through. I always thought if I taught where I gave tests, there would be some things that the student would just really have to just fight me not to know, because I would make sure I said it so many times that they would know the important things of a class. And you will know Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And most Christians, meaning you, most Christians will have a friend like one of these in your spiritual journey. If you don't, boy, you're really being cheated. You're getting by the warfare, and I'm mad. I'm jealous. How did you do it without having them? And because it's very important. Now, also very important, these three men, along with Job, and people, there's things I'm telling you now, and I'm going to summarize them for you in a few moments. There are things I'm just laying out that are so important. And another thing I want you to get into your mind, not only do these three men speak for Satan, that's very important, but I want you to know we're not dealing in context with salvation 2 or 1. This is not, these men are not unsaved. In our sense of the word, we're talking about being unsaved. This book is not about how to be saved eternally. This book is written to believers, and it's about believers, so it's very important you realize that. This is about believers. People, we've shared this before, that if you study through the Bible, you're going to be hard-pressed to come up with some names of a story in the Bible of getting them eternally saved. What do you know about Abraham? Abraham believed and was accorded to him righteousness. Well, that doesn't tell us anything about his journey. Who gave him the gospel? How did he hear about the Messiah? He was in an area of earth where they did what? They worshiped the sun god. How did he get it? Moses. How did he get it? David. We're not told. What is this life about? Their life is about, will you trust me? Will you live by faith, even when there's no reason to live by faith? So it's very important to get in your mind these men are not needing to be saved. There's a much more important question going on with these men. But the three men speak for Satan. Wow, how can you say that Job's three friends speak for Satan? That's pretty powerful, because, you know, there's some really good long sermons and series of sermons by many preachers taken from Job's three friends. By one of the biggest ones in the Dallas area that was on national television, one of his main verses was given by Job's three friends. How could you say they speak for Satan? Would you look at Job 32? Job 32. Let's turn to it. Why don't you just start becoming familiar with the book and learning some things about the book and what's going on with the book. Now, Job 32... is a chapter break. A story break, please. It's a story break. because we have a new speaker. We talked about Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. But look at verse 1. We have somebody new on the scene here. Verse 2. But the anger of Elihu. Ooh, that's not one of the three. Job 32, verse 1, or verse 2. The anger of Elihu. Wow. Who's he? Well, I'll just tell you right now, Elihu represents Jesus Christ. Just get that in your mind, and it'll help you understand the speech of Elihu. Represents Jesus Christ. Okay, let's see what he says. Verse 2, but the anger of Elihu, the son of Barakel, and we'll come through all of this, he's got what all of these things mean and how important they are, burned against Job, and his anger burned because he, Job, justified himself before God. Now, look at verse 3. And his anger burned against his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Why? Because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. They had no answer, and everything they said is not an answer. Now, I will tell you this. Their speeches contain truth, but are not truth. Remember, that's what false teachers do. False teachers contain truth, but their speech is not true. Now look with me at Job 42, the last chapter. We'll be doing a lot of this kind of thing, going from round from chapter to chapter. We're not going to go necessarily chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through. Now, like I said, chapters 1 and 2, we're going to bathe in it. We're going to just mess ourselves in it. But let's get to looking here at Job 42. What I want to draw your attention to is verse 7. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, my wrath, this is wrath, is kindled, set on fire, against you and against your two friends, Bildad and Zophar, because you have not spoken of me what is right. They speak for Satan, people. They speak for Satan. They're the Pharisees. They sound good, talk about God, use a lot of the right words, but it's not the same. So as we go through this book of Job, we'll meet and study these three friends. Now, I want you to understand something else by point of introduction. Just getting familiar with the book. They're important. People, they are what? Friends. There are four friends. Now, ask yourself, why are they friends? Why are they friends? Because before this journey begins for Job, they all thought the same way. This is very important. Job thought the way they thought. Please kind of understand that. Job has in his mind the same as they do. That's just another point of introduction you want to bear in mind. People, we try to have friends with those that are like-minded with us. Yes, we'll have some friends that we want to witness to and that will not. I remember in high school, I used to date Catholic girls. My mother never could figure it out. I told her I was doing missionary work. So we always want to do missionary work, see? Now, so we want those kind of friends. But when it comes to friends, we want somebody like-minded. And just being funny, they're the Baptists. They go to the same place to eat after church. And the Methodists, they go to the same place to eat after church. And the Presbyterian, unless you live in a little town, they only have one place. But what I'm trying to show you is here is that they're friends. And before Job starts his journey, he thought just like they do. Please understand that. This is very important to understand in the book of Job. He thought just as they do. Job thought as they did about God and about how you had to perform for God. Well, we're going to see in chapter 1, the first 6 verses, that was perfectly fine with his friends. That's what you did. They were like-minded with it. You had to do for God to do for you. Oh, but dear people, what happens when you change? What happens when you start on a spiritual journey? Like Job. What happens when God decides to start moving in your life to see in the truth? You grew up like your parents and grandparents maybe, or even a great portion of your own life, think in some way. And you formed some wonderful friendships because you were all like-minded. You all had the same view of God. But boy, what happens to that friendship? Not only what happens inside your soul as you start battling all of this, when your whole view of God is being challenged now. I had a view of God, Job and his three friends did, and it was a false view, but they had a view of God that if I did for God, God would do for me. And they all agreed. And they all kept each other in check. I'll show you that. That's why they're there. They have to keep each other in check. And now Job, God is starting to deal with him. The hand of God is starting to touch him. God's going to take Job somewhere. Changing his view, challenging his view of God, changing it. So he was in fellowship with these other men where they all knew, in quotes, that they were right, in quotes. And then Job starts this torturous period of coming to see what God is really like and that he was wrong. People, this is very, very difficult. It's very difficult. We studied a little bit of it under the Crisis of Faith series, where in order to see some, to see truth and to walk in truth, which is walking by faith, what has to happen? Remember one of the main things we saw for many, many Christians to ever get to walking by faith? What did we see? Something precious has to what? Die. Something you're holding on to. I'm holding on because this is my view of God. You've got to be a member of the church. You've got to have done this ritual. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. And I'm holding on to it. You've got to confess. You've got to repent. You've got to feel sorry. You've got to give. You've got to always be at church. You've always got to do this. You've got to serve. Whatever it is, got to have a charismatic experience. Whatever it is, you're holding on to it. And it's dear. And people, it is a torturous journey for many to go through that. We often think in terms of Roman Catholic people when they start coming to the truth of the gospel that it's just by faith, but this is also true of Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, and even in the Bible church. And you start coming to the realization of truth that you're saved by faith and only faith, and you live by it, and you're restored from sin by it, and that's how you live your life. And whatever you're holding on to, instead of just trusting, not along with, but instead of just trusting Him, nothing else but, has to die. Many believers and unbelievers do not make this journey. They cut it off right at the beginning. They do not want to have to deal with all that is involved if they've been wrong. If I start feeding this thought that I'm saved simply by faith in this Jesus, that I am made spiritual out of sin by just simple faith in the Holy Spirit. Look what I've got to give up. Look what I've got to let go. Family, friends, my past, my goodness, my grandparents believe this, my parents, my whole denomination, my goodness. Can a million people be wrong? Can a million Roman Catholics, can they be wrong? Can all these popes and Jesuits and people, can the preachers in my denomination, can all these people be wrong? I'm not going to go there. It's too dangerous to go there. Now, I've read a few men that have made a journey like this to come to the truth over my time, but none have worded it as well, not a preacher, as my good friend, whom I just can't wait to see when I go to heaven, and that's Whitaker Chambers. And Whitaker Chambers was a devout, I mean, you will not meet a more communistic thinking man, and his allegiance to it, his commitment to it ideologically, as well as life. It wasn't just something, it was an ideological truth to him. I want to read to you something in dealing with what we're talking about. I was sitting in our apartment on St. Paul Street in Baltimore. It was shortly before we moved to Aldo Hiss's apartment in Washington. My daughter was in her high chair. I was watching her eat. She was the most miraculous thing that had ever happened in my life. I'm going to get choked. When I read this, I get choked. This first 23 pages are choking pages, but let me see if I can make it through without choking here. Be a man. Make it here. I like to watch her even when she smeared portraits on her face or dropped it meditatively on the floor. My eye came to rest on the delicate convolutions of her ear, those intricate, perfect ears. The thought passed through my mind, no, those ears were not created by any chance coming together of atoms in nature, the communist view. They could have been created only by immense design. The thought was involuntary and unwanted. I crowded it out of my mind, but I never wholly forgot it or the occasion. I had to crowd it out of my mind. If I completed it, I should have had to say, design presupposes God. I did not know that at that moment the finger of God was first laid on my forehead. Now, I read that to show you, because this is what a lot of people do, both Christian and non-Christian and Christian. I cannot deal with this. I don't want to get involved in this. I don't want to carry this thought through. I am very happy believing what I believe. My life is in order. My marriage, my history, my parents. I'm very content with this. If I go there, this is going to be very dangerous, and I don't want to go there. Go where? Go on the 42-chapter journey we're going to go with Job. Suffering like you can't believe, but suffering for a reason that everyone else knows that he suffered, but not for the reason, the truth. We're going to see why he really is suffering. What is going on with Job and how it's happening? Now, others, unfortunately, will run from it. They simply run. By the way, that first group, they stay with what they're doing. And if God is dealing with them, this is at Isaiah 28. What happens to them? Taken captive. They wouldn't listen. They didn't want to deal with it. Taken captive. And they fall ensnared. Others, when it comes to this crisis that we're dealing with, run from the issue. Leave God behind altogether. Let's go and stumble backwards. Those three friends, they fight it theologically. They reject it, and they fight it. And they fight it all the way through this book. We're going to see how they fight this. They're going to fight what Job is going through. No, Job, you're wrong. No, Job, you're wrong. Let me give you a speech, Job. Let me answer you, Job. Let me kill you and just go through him. Job, what you're thinking is wrong. What you're thinking is wrong. People, I'll be coming back this way. We'll do this a lot. In James, most people know the book of Job or know about Job because James calls him what? Do you remember what James, does anybody know what James called him? The what of Job? The patience of Job. Most people know the endurance of Job. And that's what a lot of people think about. Look at Job 3 a moment. Look at Job 3. Look at Job 3. Simply sounds like a man of spiritual patience to you. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. This is chapter 3. Does that sound like very much patience to you? We haven't even got to chapter 20. We're at chapter 3. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was to be born. Let the night which said a boy is conceived. May that day be in darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it, and on and on and on. Does that sound like patience to you? It doesn't to me. So what is James talking about? Job stayed with it. His friends beat him. God got hold of him. Things just kept going. Things were changing. He was losing. People, if we're going to see all that family stuff he lost, that is a picture of what's going on inside of him. I'll show you that. It's a picture. All the stability and structure. My home, my children, all the things that I've built, the empire. I'm now getting old and I can sit back and relax. And it's all taken away. That's what's happening inside of Job, people. He's on a journey. He's on a spiritual journey of seeing the truth. And therefore, there are some who, like Job, make this journey. And you lose friends. He lost family. He lost family. And I'll be talking about all of this. What it cost him. But I want you to realize this is what's happening to Job spiritually. We see it physically and we go, oh, wow. But boy, you want to see what the soul's happening. That's why you go from chapter 2 to chapter 3. And the first thing in chapter 3, I just wish I wasn't born. I can't handle all this stuff. I'm too old for this stuff. I had it all fixed up. God and I were uptight. Everything was great. Had my home. Had everything stable. Where? In my soul. In my relationship with God. And what happened? It's all crashed. Then I just wish I wasn't born. But he's going to do it. He's going to make it through. That's what James is talking about. Now, before we start our journey tonight, let me see if I can help you here. What I want to do, because I do, so these things are important. So let's see if we can look back over now. And look at what where we traveled. Point one. I'm just going to list some things that we've already noted that I want to give you. One, this is the first book written. It's the first thing God wants us to know. It's the first book written. It's the first thing that God wants us to know. Okay, that's the first thing we've seen. Secondly, it asks the fundamental question of the Bible, of the human race, of human history. How can man be righteous before God? Want to word it another way? How can a righteous God save unrighteous man? Because the idea being is he can't. He'll pollute himself. Remember the thing? If a good fruit comes in contact with bad fruit, what happens? Does the good fruit make the bad fruit bad? Good? No. The good fruit makes the good fruit bad. So that's the idea that Satan's picking up. If God comes and saves you because you're unrighteous, he will become unholy. He will become impure by touching you and therefore pollute himself, and he's no longer God. Three. So this is the great question of how. Point three. Job's journey is not salvation one. It's salvation two. Job's journey is salvation two, not salvation one. Now, having said that, isn't the answer going to be about close to death the same? You bet. It's going to be the same, so we can discuss it that way. But I want you to bear in mind, this is not a book on how to be saved eternally. This question, how to be righteous before God, is for the believer, but it applies to the unbeliever. But it's for us also. Point four. Job once agreed with his three friends. Job once agreed with his three friends. This is why they were friends. They all thought the same way about God. So Job, remember we read a little bit ago of God's attitude toward them? His wrath burned against them. He's going to take them out because of what they said about him. Job thought the same thing in Job 1, before Job 1:1. Job was right in line with them, people. That's the way Job thought. So that's why they're friends. They all had the same view of God. Five, Job's three friends speak for Satan. Job's three friends speak for Satan. Six, Job's journey is not why does a righteous man suffer. It's a crisis of faith. Coming to the truth of just trusting God, not performing for God. Coming to the truth of just trusting God, not performing for God. Now let's begin our journey through the book and look at this question, the driving question. And dear people, please, this is so important. I know you've read it before with me, but we're going to study it now. And it's so important because I hope I can wave on you the heaviness of how this is the issue of the whole Bible. This is what churches and denominations form and how they differ. This is the driving question. That not only Romans, but Romans is a clear declaration and answer to the book of Job. But it is an answer to the whole, it's what the whole Old Testament's about, the Gospels, Acts and Epistles to the church. This is what it's all about in Revelation. This is what we're dealing with. Please turn to Job 4:17. I don't know how many of you talk to your friends and things, but in my carry Bible, I don't bring it here, but like I'm going to Houston tomorrow, I'll carry it. Just, I don't know what's going to happen, but it's going to be with me. And in the back, all I did was put this first passage, Job 4:17. That's all I needed to put in the back of my Bible. And then in this place of Job 4:17, I'll put the next place I want to go. And then we'll do that. And I'll show you how to, we're going to develop this. But look at Job 4:17. Now, Eliphaz is speaking. So if you look at Job chapter 4, we know who's speaking. And so we have the first speaking of Eliphaz. So let's take a look. Job 4. And if you look at me at verse 1, then Eliphaz, we're not ready tonight to study these men. And that's just going to boggle your mind when we start looking at how these men do speak for Satan. But 4:17, can mankind, reading from the New American, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Now we have two different words here for the problem of all mankind. Now I want you to note the parallelism of the passage. Let's note the parallelism of the passage. So if I can get this on, I won't turn it off. If I can get it to stay. Having said that, I probably won't be able to. There we go. Okay, I did this for you so that we can kind of take a look at it and you can see how it's developed. So I'll draw a line here, 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 here. And this is what we got. So, we've got mankind. So we have two different Hebrew words here. We've got two different Hebrew words here. We've got the same Hebrew here. And we've got two different Hebrews here. Different words. But I want you to note how it's kind of laid out. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Now, when Eliphaz says this, the ideal he's putting forth is no. See, Job is defending himself with his self-righteousness. And Eliphaz says, hold it. Wrong. Can a mankind be just before God? No. Can a man be pure before his maker? No. Now, this is the question. If the answer is no, which Eliphaz implies that it is, a negative answer, then people, there's no hope for mankind before God. We're in a hopeless, helpless situation. If the answer is yes, then we come to the following question, which would be, how? So, if it's no, we're in real trouble. If it's yes, we want to know how. How can this happen? Now, we have to take time and do what we've never done, and we have to look closely at this, because this is what the driving question is. You talk to somebody, how are you saved? This is what you're talking about. You talk to Christians in your life, at other churches, at other places you meet. How are you filled with the Spirit after you sin? That's what you're talking about. How can I be made righteous and pure before God again? People, this is a driving question. It's the most important, sinful question for the unbeliever. It is the most essential, important question for the believer. There is no more important question. How can I be right before God as an unbeliever? How can I be right before God as a believer, especially when I just sinned? How can I be right before God? This is why so many denominations, movements that come along, this is where they all differ. How they answer this question, and we'll see it in other ways also. This is a question that has to be answered throughout all of the Bible. Okay, We're going to take a look at it now. For the record, let me give you the original structure of the Hebrew. We're going to look at it through the English, but I want to give you the way it is in the Hebrew. It looks like this. Let me point out some things in the Hebrew is doing. Okay. Now, if you notice in the Hebrew, it starts with man and ends with man. That's the problem. Man's the problem. This is important in Hebrew. See, in English, that's why I always think I'd have been much had made better grades all through school if I'd have been Greek or Hebrew, because the word order doesn't make any difference in Greek or Hebrew. You can put the verb at the very beginning. You can put the verb at the end. You can put the subject anywhere you want. You can put predicate nominatives. You can put adjectives. You can just do whatever you want, as long as you can show the teacher why you did it that way. Because the way that you put it is emphasis. The structure is emphasis in both Greek and Hebrew. So, can man? Man. So we begin to start with man. Before God, before his maker. So we have two things for God, just as we did here, only here they're in the middle. Now we have the problem. Be pure man. Can man, before God, be just? Before his maker, be pure man. So this becomes how this thing is going to read. Now we want to go through this tonight. We're going to go through this, but we want to go through it in the English, the way it is in your English text, because it sets up a good structure for us to work with, and it's what your text has. Okay. Now, note quickly the contrast between mankind and God. Just by looking at it. Just start becoming familiar with it. You've got a contrast. Mankind, God. Man, maker, creator. So we just start, and you start sensing some wonderful things, some contrast here. Creator and creation. Secondly, two issues that separate these two entities, mankind and God. What are they? Just and pure. Just and pure. Just and pure. Two things that separate. Okay, let's take a look. Can mankind be just before God? The Hebrew word for mankind is enosh. The Hebrew word for mankind, keep that in mind, is for mankind is enosh, E-N-O-S-H. Here's our word, enosh, Hebrew and Greek. Okay, what does enosh mean? Enosh is the Hebrew word mankind as being mortal, being mortal, weak, in contrast with being immortal, God. The probable root of the Hebrew, and I have to say probable, I'll be honest with you, the probable root of the Hebrew word means to be weak or sickly. That's probably the Hebrew root of this word that the best scholars, linguists can go back to in the lexicon. It means to be weak or sickly. So, can that which is mortal, and even the idea of mortal carries that too, doesn't it? They're weak. If you're not immortal, you're weak. Think of angels thinking about us. Especially not to mention God. We're weak, sickly. So, can that which is weak and sickly, mortal, be just before God? So, it deals with the sickness or weakness. So, we have a distinction between God and man. All right, people, let me stop. I don't want you to get bored here. What's the point here that I'm going to be drawing? Why faith? How can you say it's only faith for salvation one, and how in the world can you say it's only faith for salvation two? I don't agree with you. I agree you're saved by faith, but boy, to be restored, you've got to confess, repent, do this, do that, whatever it is. It's not just by faith. People, I hope what this will do for you is show you it's got to be faith. It's got to be. This is what we are before God. Weak. In us, we're weak. Sickly. You're going to do something for God? And the problem with us before God is being just or pure as believers. So, this refers to man's nature. Man's transient nature. The lowliness before God. And one reason that non-Christians think you can do something to be saved other than just faith in Christ, and one reason that Christians think you can do something other than just faith to be restored from sin is because people that have a weak view about God and how man compares to God. That we can do, oh, here I am, this sick, weakly mortal, and all I can do, and all I do is I confess, and God's going to be so impressed that I confess, God's going to restore me. I can repent. And boy, if I repent, God's going to be so impressed, God's going to do something. Stop. Let's don't even get into a discussion about homologeo, metanoia, and all of that. Let's just talk about who we're talking about. We're talking about God and man. Are you going to tell me you think a sickly, weak, nothing is going to be able to do something that's going to take care of being pure and just before God? Get your thinking straight. That's why I'm taking this time. So this deals with man's transient and lowly nature before God. Look with me at Job 33, please. Job 33. Elihu is speaking. Elihu, remember? Who's Elihu? Who does he represent? Jesus Christ, thank you. Whew, good. Okay. All right, he's the fourth friend, fourth speaker. Job 33, verse 12. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. He can't do for God. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? Now turn with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 9. Psalm chapter 9. I'm in a hurry, people. I love this study. This is going to be just such a fantastic journey for us. It answers so many questions. It's just one of those things, once you see it, it's just so clear. Psalm 9, 19. Psalm 9, verse 19. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before thee. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but man. Selah. Slowly. People you can't do for him. Look at Psalm 10. Verse 16. Psalm 10, 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humbled, that is the afflicted. Thou wilt strengthen their heart. Thou wilt incline thine ear. Not because they are undeserved, they're afflicted. People, you've got to see yourself as afflicted, as an unbeliever and as a believer in sin. You've got to see yourself afflicted, humble, sick, all these things. And then you'll say, there's nothing I can do for you. If you're going to save me, you're going to have to do it, and I trust you to do it. If you're going to restore me from sin, you're going to have to do it. I'm dead in sin. And then the truth starts coming to you. Verse 17 of Psalm 10. O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble and the afflicted. Thou wilt strengthen their heart. Thou wilt incline thine ear. Verse 18. To vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, that man who is of the earth. That's how finite we are. Of the earth. May never cause terror, may cause terror no more. Now, we're not here to study this, but look at that, to vindicate the orphan. That's very important throughout the Old Testament. And when we get to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John, does anybody remember Jesus Christ, when he's talking to the disciples, he's talking about leaving, and he says, I will not leave you as orphans. And so what is he going to do so he won't leave us as orphans? Send us the Spirit. This is very important in understanding John 14, but that's just to whet your appetite in that respect. But what I want you to see here is man fears the earth. He's mortal, not divine, cannot stand against God. He's limited to the earth. Let's look at one more, Psalm 90. Psalm 90. verse 1. A prayer, Psalm 90, verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou didst turn man back into dust, and dost say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Point that I hope I can convey here, people. One of the problems we have today in the 21st century, we don't have this awesomeness of God. We're theological. We think. We argue. My view is really important. What I think is really important. I don't go to church because I have my own relationship with God. I have my own idea what God is like. And I have that myself. And that's between me and God, not anybody else. People, we got to get an understanding. And especially here in Dallas, we do not have big mountains to bring us into awe. Best thing we got is bring us into awe is the overpasses which we created. Wow, look what man can do. How can they do that? And they get them just right. How can they do that? We need to live in Colorado, Montana, or Switzerland or somewhere and just walk out and say, wow, I'm nothing. But we don't do that. And that's why preachers come up with all these things you got to do, and they show you in the Bible, and they study. Let me show you how man can do things for God. Let me show you man can do nothing for God. Let me introduce you to God, people. Let me introduce you to God. You just better trust him. That's all that we can do. Now let's go back to Job 4:17. Okay. Can mankind, this is the interrogative, can mankind, now the first thing we have is be just. Calvin perfect of Zedek. S-E-D-E-Q. Zedek. Actually, it's T-S-A sound. Zedek. T-S-A and then D-A-Q. Zedek. Okay. The word can be correctly translated just or righteous. The word can be translated just or righteous. Now, before we close tonight, I'm going to close with before God. Before God. Okay, anybody have the King James? You got the King James? I want y'all to listen to how the King James reads this first phrase. Okay. Anybody else? All right. Let me tell you what the King James says. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Then it says, shall a man be more pure than his maker? Anybody have the NIV? Read what the NIV says. Okay. You will note that the King James, be more just than God, be more pure than God, while the NIV says be more righteous, and I just told you that it can be both just or righteous. They carry the same concept here. Then the New American Standard says just and pure. King James, just and pure. NIV, righteous and pure. All those are fine. But let's take a look at that phrase, more than. Now look what the New American Standard says, before God, before his maker, and you just heard the King James and the NIV says, more than. Okay, what's going on? We have the Hebrew, looks like this, men. That's what it looks like, M-I-N. That's a little Hebrew that's in there. Now let me talk to you about this. Okay, it's translated more than, it's translated before. What's going on here? The question is, and this is important. I hope that you're in a Bible class because you want to know, well, wait a minute, one book says more than, and the NIV, and the New American Standard says before God, what's going on? Because those are important. Okay, the question is whether the Hebrew men is taken comparatively more than, or causal, and we have a lot of understandings of causal. The context and meaning in this passage dictates to me and to many people, the translators of the New American Standard, obviously, that we do not take this in a comparative sense. Therefore, it's translated before God. Can mankind, mortal man, be just or righteous before God? And the word for Eloah is a plural Elohim of Godhead. Now, that brings us to our second phrase. So we've got this part. Now we'll start right here. No other introduction next Wednesday. We're going to start right here because I want to go through the rest of them. Once we get this kind of thing laid out, we won't have to spend this much time. But it's time that you and I spend some time and look at those passages that we have looked at before and study them and understand the issues that are going on in Job, going on in churches, going on in history. What's the big battle about? Why do people get upset? Why do people not? What's the journey here? This is the answer to the question. This is what the whole Bible is going to be about. The whole conflict's about this. This is what Satan is asking. This is what he's asking. Okay, closing. Any questions? Any questions, please? If you got any on what we've done tonight, please let me know. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this night, opening up, starting our journey in this book of Job. Father, pray your Spirit will just guide us on how we're to do it. We're not by law decreed, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, but to grasp this book is what we pray your Spirit will do. Cause us to understand it. Open our eyes to it. Appreciation of it. How it relates to everything that's going on in the Bible. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We praise you, Father, that you're a God whose love will take a man like Job and any of us, any believer who desires you, and if need be, through a journey to come to the place where you want us to be. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.